Well, welcome, folks, to our evening service, and special welcome to those joining us on live stream or later on the podcast. This is our second section of our apologetics course. The first session happened a full month ago. I really should know better than to launch a new series on live stream in the middle of winter. Because as you know, storms came through, we had to cancel a few services, we had our end of month Singspiration last week, so all of our evening service blocks got taken away from us in January after that first installment. But here we are a month later, and we're ready to go on part two of our exploration of apologetics, and we're starting to dig into a little bit of the conversation between science and Christian faith. In the popular culture, this is often presented as kind of a confrontational relationship, that you have science on one side and you have faith on the other, and they're constantly butting heads. What I hope today to show you is that simply is not the case. In fact, science has a long and rich Christian history. Modern science developed out of the Christian roots of Western civilization. It's not going so far to put it that way. So we're going to look at some ways tonight that skeptics out there will claim that science has overturned some of the old assumptions of Christian doctrine, and that Christianity has just been sort of in this defensive fallback position every time science has challenged one of its beliefs. Christianity has had to adjust or ignore or something like that. We're going to take a look at some of those areas that the skeptics bring up, and then we're going to actually flip the script and try to judge some of the real Christian predictions about the universe on the basis of what we have discovered by science, and see how well Christian predictions about the physical universe actually bear up. And as I hope you'll see, they bear up in some pretty remarkably surprising ways. Let me start, though, by giving a quick correction. In the last session, I misspoke on one point when I was listing off some famous scientists who are also believers in Christ. I mentioned Francis Collins, and I said at the time that he was one of the co-discoverers of the structure of DNA. That's inaccurate. Francis Collins was the head of a human genome project whose job was to map the structure of human DNA. It's a position he inherited from Watson, who was one of the co-discoverers of the structure. But Collins himself was head of the Human Genome Project, head of National Institutes of Health, several other high-level scientific positions. But just wanted to clarify that so that we have everything right. Now, let me bring you back to the story, the little anecdote that I started off this series with. And I had us go back 200 years to the court of Napoleon, the French emperor. And there was a famous cosmologist there by the name of Laplace, who had written his magnum opus, a scientific explanation of the origins of the solar system, how he thought that the planets, for instance, and the sun came together. And he explained it all in terms of natural causation, in much the same way modern scientific texts would do as well. But it was notable at the time that he made no reference to God, no reference to a creator in this history of the emergence of the solar system. And Napoleon called him out on it and asked why there was no mention of a creator. And Laplace's famous response was, "I have no need for that hypothesis." The other part of that story, which I didn't share that time, was that there was another man there who had a quick rebuttal to Laplace's famous line. This was a French philosopher by the name of Lagrange. And Lagrange, in response to Laplace's line, "I have no need for that hypothesis," the hypothesis of God, of a creator, Lagrange said, "But it is such a beautiful hypothesis, and it explains so many things." And that's what I hope you see here in this description, that not only does the existence of God explain much of the way our universe is, and we'll talk in a special detail about that in our next section next week, but that it's also beautiful, that the centerpiece of our universe, being its design by a creator, is the fountainhead of its beauty and its order and its symmetry. But let's dig into this conversation here. So we're going to first look at some of these mythologies that current skeptics will spin out there about the way that science has disabused Christianity of certain addled notions that it used to hold. If you ever watch documentaries about the history of science or science and religion on television, Discovery Channel, History Channel, and so on, you'll probably hear this line of reasoning. It's been repeated so often that people just kind of accept it as historical fact, even though it is demonstrably bad history. If you repeat a thing often enough, people come to accept it. And this is what that myth says. It says that Christianity, as a belief system, used to hold that the Earth was the center of the universe, right? That Earth itself was this realm of special significance. And it was demonstrably special and significant because everything else rotated around it in this beautiful dance of the heavens. The sun, the moon rotate around it. The stars do this wild but beautifully symmetrical dance in their orbits, all spinning through the sky above us, the stars. And the idea was that this sort of small, localized universe with Earth at its center, everything revolving around it, that this was what made Earth special. This is what made humanity special. That God had set up the universe this way with us at the absolute center point because we are the center of the plan of God. Well, it's an interesting point. If you go back and read sort of ancient cosmology, medieval cosmology, what early Christians thought, many of them did conceive of the universe in that kind of way. You know, we're on the earth is at the middle. You look up at the heavens, things are circling around us. That's the way it looks to any observer without a telescope. And, of course, they didn't have the instrumentation back then. Frankly, I don't think we can blame them for holding those beliefs because, you know, any observer without modern instrumentation would probably come away with that same sort of idea, that it looks as if the Earth is stationary and everything else is moving around us. So I don't think we can hold that against them. But what we can say against this skeptical mythology is that even if they held that, it was an idea that was inherited more from pagan Greek cosmology than from any Christian notion. It wasn't part of the biblical teaching. It wasn't part of the doctrines of Christianity. You cannot find this idea of the earth being at the center in any of the authoritative early creeds of the church. Some skeptics may say, whoa, hold on, Matt. Doesn't the Bible talk about, in, say, certain references in the Psalms, doesn't it talk about how the sun makes its way across the heavens, how the sun and the moon really are going around the earth? Well, you probably could find a few verses that speak in that way. But again, you know, the culture in which these books were written, that this was sort of the observable view of the universe that you would have, that, yeah, the sun rises and the sun sets. And so I don't think we can point at those verses and say, aha, the Bible teaches an improper cosmology. Frankly, because we in our modern age still talk about the sun and the moon in that way, don't we? We talk about sunrises and sunsets. And most people just accept it as a way of talking. That we're not making any doctrinal claims about the centrality of the earth when I talk about going out to see the sunrise. It's just a way of talking about the relative movements of these bodies. A way of expressing in poetic language the observance that we all have about the place that we live. For instance, you probably will not find even the most skeptical atheists writing harsh letters to their local weathermen saying, why do you still insist on talking about the time of the sunrise? You know that the sun does not rise, rather the horizon of our planet rotates to the point where the sun comes into view. The sun does not rise. Well, of course they don't write those letters because it would be stupid to do so. Nobody is making any doctrinal claims about cosmology by using this terminology. And so we shouldn't put that on the scripture either. As I say, it wasn't a tenet of even medieval Christian theology that the earth had to be at the center. It was part of the way that people considered cosmology. But that wasn't the point of the fact why people thought they were significant in the plan of God. That's not what the Bible says. It's not because the earth is at the center. In fact, most ancient and medieval people thought that the earth, while maybe they thought it was at the center, it was kind of this unglamorous base level of reality, and it was probably not where you wanted to be. You thought that the heavens were this picture of order and symmetry and divine beauty, and your ultimate end, your telos, your goal was to be united with God in the heavens. That was sort of the sense of the cosmology. So the fact that we're down here on the earth, even if they thought the earth was the center, it certainly did not imply that humanity was significant. If anything, it probably implied that humanity was broken and fallen. Right? That's good Christian doctrine. So Copernicus, Kepler, Galileo, all brilliant scientists, also all Christian men. In fact, Copernicus himself was a priest and a decent theologian. They did reset the cosmological assumptions of their age, but there wasn't ever any principle of Christian doctrine that was affected by not having the earth at the center of the universe, nor of the idea of the universe being vast. That didn't really challenge Christianity's assumptions either. You get this notion now sometimes people look back and say, well, you know, everybody thought the earth was at the center. The universe was kind of small, and so obviously the earth is special. And now you look and we're just this tiny dot in this bewildering, almost infinite span of space. Billions of galaxies, each of them possibly hosting billions upon billions of planets. The earth is not special when you look at that. It's a point that people use to try to underscore the insignificance of the earth. But this mark doesn't really hit Christianity's doctrinal assumptions either. Because even before Copernicus and Kepler and Galileo, even before they came around, there were Christian theologians who were making the case that the universe was quite probably very vast, maybe even infinite in scope. Why? Because when the Bible does talk about the universe, the span of the heavens, it talks about it in the language of the nature of God himself, of reflecting God's nature. Psalm 19 verse 1 says that, right? The heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies proclaim the work of his hands. So the theologian Nicholas of Cusa in the 15th century took those biblical doctrines and applied them to the universe and said, since we worship a God who is infinite in scope and grandeur and of infinite creativity, we can probably expect that the universe he makes, the universe that is said in scripture to reflect his glory, will also be vast beyond our imagination and beautiful beyond our imagination. And we will likely be just a very small point within it. Now that does not mean humanity is insignificant, because humanity, which brings us to point two, humanity is made in the image of God. So what is point two, the second myth that gets thrown out there by skeptics? I wrote it down this way. It says, Christians thought the biological uniqueness of the human form was a sign of its significance as being created in the image of God. But most scientists now believe that Darwinian evolution has disproved any such biological significance in being human. Okay, so this is a topic that gets brought out. It's one of a number of things that get brought out in sort of the conversation about evolution and creation. We are going to deal with that topic in much greater detail in an upcoming in an upcoming talk. So we're not going to get into tonight the evidences for or against evolution. What we just want to talk about is this premise, this assumption on the side of skeptics who say that Christianity used to think that humans were special because of the way we were made, and yet science has proven, at least to its own assurance, science appears to show that in our physical bodies, our physical form, we are deeply and intimately tied to animal creation, right? The rest of the animal world. Look at this. I have arms and fingers and this expressive kind of face. And you go and find certain types of apes in the jungles around the world, and you'll find things with arms and fingers, kind of like mine, and faces, kind of like mine. Sure looks like there's some real biological kinships there. So if that's true, if the human body is not unique as created in the image of God, then doesn't that mean that humans are not really that special? That there's no special significance to how we are made? And therefore, they say science really has pushed back and kind of disproven the idea of humans being special. And if that's true, well, then you got to question everything the Bible says about God's plan for the salvation of humanity. Here's the trouble with that whole premise, though. The whole premise is wrong because, and frankly, modern-day evangelicals like us don't always get this right either, because in classic Christian doctrine, our human significance is not tied to our biological form alone, right? It's not about this physical body that makes me significant. In fact, we should not be surprised that it looks a lot like apes. We don't need Charles Darwin to come along and point out those similarities with us. They're sort of evident to see, right? And that doesn't mean necessarily that you have to accept evolution. Even if you don't, consider a series of buildings built by the same architect. You would expect, wouldn't you, to see some similar features, similar styles, similar ways of putting a building together, because they're made by the same designer. You don't have to posit that one building evolved out of another building over many eons. If they're built by the same designer, you would expect that they would look similar. But our bodily image, what the New Testament calls our bios, our biological life, is special because we are part of created beings whom God loves, but it's not special in terms of this being the image of God. Okay? Let me explain that for a sec. There's an old Calvin and Hobbes comic strip where Calvin, you know, this little six-year-old kid, has this kind of big round kid belly and spindly little arms. He's standing in front of a mirror flexing in his underwear. And he says, made in God's image, yes, sir. And Hobbes, his tiger, is sitting there beside him and says, God sure must have a goofy sense of humor. The point being, the Bible never teaches anywhere that this biological form is what constitutes the image of God. And why not? Think about it theologically. Does God have a body? God considered in his eternal essence? The answer is no, right? God is spirit. That's what 1 John teaches us. God is spirit. He's not tied to a biological form except in the person of Jesus Christ in the incarnation. And so this physical form, this is not the image of God. The image of God is the spiritual characteristics that he has endowed us with, right? Rationality, morality, creativity, all these things that reflect his own character and the ability to communicate and develop into relationship with the eternal spiritual God of the universe. When you look at humanity and the animal world, yeah, you can see biological similarities. You can see lots of similarities in the way we were made. But there is still a wild span of difference, isn't there, between what humanity is and what all other animals are, in terms of the kind of consciousness we hold, the kind of life we are able to lead, the kind of spiritual expression we are able to find in our relationship with God, to the point where there is almost no comparison. That's the image of God. In terms of our biological kinship, we probably need to do better in reminding ourselves that, in point of fact, we actually are intimately tied to the animal creation. We are creatures of God, flesh and blood, just like they are. The old theologian Basil of Caesarea, who is one of the champions of early church history, brilliant theologian, helped to articulate the doctrines of the Trinity as drawn from the Bible in the way that we continue to understand them today. But he also, in some ways, kind of anticipated a lot of the things that Darwinians talk about now, of the intimate kinship of all created things. And he liked to point out that we human beings, we are, in fact, he uses the word animals, and he points to Genesis 1. He says, look, we were made on the creation day in Genesis 1 for land animals. We don't get our own day. Yes, there is a description of this special creation of Adam and of Eve, but it's on day 6. It's part of the animal creation. It's part of that. Now, obviously, Genesis deals with it a little differently, calls humanity very good when he looks at it, and calls the rest of creation, including animal creation, good. But that does have to do with his endowment in us of making us in his own image. But again, doesn't have to do with biological form. And in early church theology, this was an important point. It was actually an underscoring of how special humanity is, that we really are part of God's physical, biological creation and part of his spiritual creation. Sometimes we like to over-spiritualize things and just think that we are super special and not connected in any way to this physical world. It's just not true. Early patristic theologians would talk about how we are special because we are the only creatures in the universe, the only creatures in God's universe who have a foot in both worlds that he has made, the world of physical, biological life and the world of spiritual life. So we're different from animal creation in that way. We're different from angelic creation in that way. And we're the only ones who stand astride both these worlds and serve as God's priests of his kingdom. Priests interceding both for our physical world, for spiritual matters as well. So they acknowledged, as modern science does, our intimate connection with biological life. And at the same time, our special significance as being made in the image of God. So all that to say, the account that science tries to throw out there of Christianity believing that the image of God was tied to the human form and Darwinism overturning that, and therefore science is disproving Christianity, well, it's simply not the case. It's a misreading of Christian theology, and so it's maybe what you could describe as the straw man fallacy. The criticism does not apply. Now let's flip the tables. We're going to look at some ways that Christian doctrine really did make predictions about the nature of the universe based on the things that we have always believed from Scripture, from the early framing of Christian theology. And we're going to test it in the court of science to say, how have these held up? Have these been proven true or not? That's how you test a scientific theory. Can its predictions be proven true? So we're going to practice the golden rule here tonight, which is do unto others as you would have them do unto you. We are going to take this argument on science's own terms and test some of Christianity's predictions in the court of science. So what are some of these predictions that Christianity actually, in one sense or another, has made or assumed about the nature of the universe? In all four of these cases I'm going to tell you today, Christianity had assumed things about the physical universe that early skeptics, or at least scientists sometimes, thought were ludicrous, unbelievable, can't possibly be true. And yet modern science has tended to prove the old Christian assumptions right from the very start. So the first one, the first such assumption that Christianity has made about the physical universe is that the universe had a beginning. It had a moment of creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing. The universe began. This was a notion that for skeptics or for scientists from other faith persuasions, or of other philosophical mindsets, thought was just kind of dumb for a long time. I mean, doesn't it just make more sense to assume that the universe has always been there, right? Things just don't pop into existence. Not in anything we see in the world around us. Not any form of natural causation we can see shows us anything, boom, popping into existence, ex nihilo, out of nothing. Matter cannot be created or destroyed. Matter, energy, in whatever form it exists, it's always there, right? So it makes much more sense to say that the universe has just always been there. That's what people thought for a very long time. And then around the middle of the 20th century, as they were studying cosmology, scientists began slowly but surely to come to the sense that the old Christian assumption had been pretty much right all along. And the term they give for this theory is called the Big Bang Theory. Now, I know a lot of Christians have a lot of doubts and concerns about the Big Bang Theory, particularly some of the long time scales that are posited to be involved, particularly also in the way that some scientists present it as a way of explaining a natural beginning for the universe without including reference to God. But I'm hoping to convince you tonight that whether or not you accept kind of the time scale of the Big Bang Theory, that this idea that it presents a view of creation without God is really just a pretty massive sell job on the point of skeptical scientific community. Because when the Big Bang Theory first started coming out, a lot of scientists were deeply concerned about this. They thought it looked much too like Genesis 1. It looked much too like, in the beginning, God speaks, and bang, the universe flies into existence. Let there be light, and there was light. As cosmologists were studying these things and making these predictions about what the early universe looked like in its development, a lot of scientists thought this cannot be the case. It looks now like the universe had a beginning. This is what Christianity posited all along, in which we kind of made fun of them for. The universe had a beginning. And that beginning, I will say, even skeptical scientists, if you listen to what they actually say about it, they really can't use the Big Bang Theory to say, this is just natural causation, God had no part in it, the universe basically just pops into existence of its own. You don't need to include God in your explanation. Here's what some of them say in actual fact. Brian Greene, very popular, prominent physicist from Columbia University, says this about the theory. He says, it tells us nothing about what sent the universe hurtling out in the first place. Or Alan Guth, maybe one of the most prominent physicists of the 20th century, working from MIT, says, it's called the Big Bang Theory, but the one thing it really says nothing about is the bang itself, what banged, why it banged, or what happened before it banged. You see, physicists and cosmologists believe that they can trace the origins of the Big Bang back to an infinitesimally small moment just after the bang began. But they can't look back beyond that horizon and see what actually happened. Peter Kreeft, who's a theologian, it basically filled in that gap this way and said, look, if there was a Big Bang, there had to have been a big banger. There must be something there that set it off. There has to be an ultimate cause of reality. And we'll get into sort of the philosophical discussions and arguments over a foundational cause in other nights. But all this to say, this theory, whether you buy some of its details or not, has done the ironic thing of bringing all of the scientific community essentially over to agreement with that initial point of Christian doctrine. You know what? The universe had a beginning. And it had a beginning that was essentially out of nothing. They'll talk about the Big Bang coming out of a point that occupies no space but of infinite density. Which, in terms of rational and mathematical terminology, is about the same as saying creation ex nihilo. When you start talking about the union, the junction of nothing and of infinity, this looks a lot like Genesis 1. Let there be light, and bang, the universe flies into existence at God's command. Number two, this is another prediction that Christianity made centuries ago, and that was time itself came into being at the moment of creation. Time came into being. There was no time before the creation. We don't even have the linguistic terms to talk about these concepts. The sentence I just said, there was no time before creation. Well, before is a time word. All that exists outside of the time and space of our universe is what the Bible and Christian doctrine refers to as eternity, right? Eternity is not an infinity of time. It is a realm beyond, outside of time. This is how, derived from biblical teachings, Christians have always understood the nature of God, right? And it was framed in its classical form by St. Augustine, writing in the 4th century, brilliant theologian and philosopher, and describing how God in the Bible is described as being eternal, an idea meaning kind of outside the bounds of time itself, that there is no stricture upon his being, not even the stricture of time. So he exists in eternity and sees all of time as sort of a single eternal moment. But he is beyond and around and above all of that. Eternity. Well, so that was the Christian position, and as you can imagine, skeptics of all ages thought this just sounded ridiculous. How could there not be time? What was before time began? You ask questions like that, and the human imagination simply cannot conceive what that would look like. What does it even mean? How can an idea like this make sense? That there must have been a time when there wasn't time? It didn't seem to add up. And so a lot of skeptics thought that, just like they used to believe the universe had always been there, the time had always been there. Of course it had. Well, guess what? Once again, you get to 20th century science, and thanks to the work of Albert Einstein, who was a man of faith of a sort. We might call him a deist, if anything. He was not a Christian, but he did talk a lot in terms of God. His work dealing with theories of relativity helped prove, and this has kind of been scientifically established, that space and time are not disjunct from one another. They are actually woven together into the same kind of fabric. They're dimensions of the same matrix that makes up everything around us, the entire universe. Space and time together. If you've ever watched Star Trek, right, and you've heard them talk about this space-time continuum, that's what they're talking about. It's just kind of the basic matrix that makes up everything that we experience. Dimensions of space and time as well. And the fact that this has been proven in 20th century science, that sort of time and space exist in this joint fabric together, and you add that to the theories that we talked about under point one, the idea seems to be, and this is what most scientists now believe, is that time itself, just like space, burst into existence at that moment of creation, which we call creation. They call the Big Bang Theory, or some other name for that early singularity. But notice again the irony here. Christianity had made this often ridiculed assumption about the natural universe, and modern science has proven it essentially to be true. Number three, the universe contains a fundamental openness to free will. That means that we as Christians believe that we have free will. We have real, legitimate choice to choose what we can do, to choose whether to believe and accept God's gift or not. Now, there are variations of this depending on what variety of Christian theology you have. The Reformed tradition would certainly state it a little bit differently because of their emphasis on the sovereignty of God. But they, too, would leave room for sort of the validity of human choice. even if that occurs under the sovereignty of God. And the idea being that we live in a realm, according to Scripture, where we can choose what we do. Where not everything is predetermined. We are not subject to just endless cycles of fate, like you see in some Eastern religions. In fact, the things that we do are not predetermined. They matter. There is an openness to our world and to what we can do in it. This one sounds like common sense to us, right? This is the way we all experience the world. Of course it has to be that way. But if you look back at sort of the early development of scientific models, particularly during the discovery of the structure of atoms and subatomic particles, you will find that most of the scientific community actually thought the opposite. That based on what we can see from experiments, as we're studying these electrons and these protons and these neutrons, that everything in there is subject to immutable physical laws and forces. And so every little tiny aspect of their motion and their interactions is accounted for and is predictable. If you knew all the variables, you would know with absolute precision how this physical system is going to develop every step of the way along the way. That's just basic chemistry, right? Chemistry and physics. All these particles react to forces upon them, and there's no choice there. There's no openness. They do only what they have to do because of the system they are in. But here's the kicker, because that's the stuff of reality. Everything is made up of atoms and these subatomic particles. That means that everything, even the neurons in your brains that are thinking thoughts and appear to be making decisions, are actually being driven simply by chemical reactions based on immutable physical laws. You might think you have free will, but you do not. Those neurons, even these words that are coming out of my mouth right now, are absolutely predetermined by the interactions of these tiny particles. They cannot change. That's what a lot of scientists in that era thought. Frankly, it followed philosophically from what we understood those physical systems to look like. It looked like we lived in a deterministic universe, a closed universe. There was no free will. It was all, well, they wouldn't use the word fate, but essentially, in religious terms, that's what you would say. It was all fate. What is going to happen to you, even what you are going to do, has been sealed from time immemorial based on the interactions of some atomic particles and the forces working upon them. Well, guess what? Once again, we get to the middle of 20th century scientific progress, and we start researching a level of reality that goes one step deeper than subatomic particles. It's what's called quantum physics, right? Where you're researching particles, or maybe waves, depending on how you look at them, but these particles that do not seem to act with perfect regularity based on the forces present in them. At least not on the level of individual particles. If you're making predictions based on a large scale of quantum movements, you can make very accurate predictions about what the system will do. If you're looking at particles, individual movements within that quantum system, the truth is, you don't know. And science appears to be proving that it is not possible to know what those particles are going to do. They have probabilities that you can figure out as to what they might do, but there is no deterministic aspect. There's a fundamental openness to it. This is what's referred to, at least in part, as the Heisenberg indeterminacy principle. It is not deterministic. Some scientists you'll read now will even talk about classic experiments like the two-slit experiment, where he's shooting beams of particles through these two slits and then sort of tracking their movements and coming away with this sense that these particles appear to have free will in the sense that they can choose. Or even some scientists will say, in certain situations, it almost appears as if these particles are changing their minds. I don't exactly know, to be honest, what that means. It seems radically counterintuitive to me. But it does appear to confirm what Christianity has always thought about the natural systems of the universe, even when early scientific skeptics thought it was ludicrous, that the universe shows a fundamental openness to choice, to free will, just as Christianity thought it would. The fourth prediction, I would say, you can draw from Scripture, is the idea that every level of created order will show the beauty, the complex order, the rationality of its creator. When John talks about creation, he talks about the logos, the rule, the order of God. He uses it as a metaphor for Christ himself, as the agent of creation. But the idea being that with God as this grand designer, you would expect every level of reality to show the fingerprint of his order, his beauty, his design. This is not what scientists thought would be the case. Back when Darwin was spinning his theories, Darwin kind of had the idea, because they didn't know a lot about genetics at the time, or subatomic particles, or microbiology, or anything like that. They had basic ideas, but not anything refined. The idea that he had was that you have this sort of very simple kind of genetic factors that can be blended together in various ways, and you get emerging properties of complexity out of the simplicity of those lower orders. So you dial the clock all the way back to that puddle of goo on early Earth, right? And you have just very simple chemicals, which can combine in certain ways, combine again until you develop more complicated structures, until you develop early genetics, and as they continue to combine, more and more complex things emerge, simplicity giving way to complexity at higher and higher levels, until finally you get complex created order, like the biological organisms we see around us today, like the systems of this world. And all that sort of thing. The idea that simplicity is going to naturally give way to this complex order at the top. In point of fact, that's not actually what science has found. As you go down to these further and further levels of reality, these deeper, these more minute levels, what you don't find is greater simplicity. What you find is mind-blowing complexity. And not just complexity, but complex order. The particles I was talking about in particle physics and quantum physics, they're arranged in beautiful symmetrical patterns that really kind of almost take your breath away. And the ways that they interact with each other are astoundingly complex, right? Otherwise, you would have quantum physicists coming in and saying, oh yeah, quantum physics is easy, it's child's play. It's really simple stuff. The complex order evolves much higher up the chain than our stuff. Well, you don't hear that, do you? You don't hear that from quantum physicists. You don't hear it from geneticists. You don't hear it from microbiologists. You don't hear it from anyone who's researching these tiniest scales. Because the world does not work that way. You don't get more order evolving out of simpler systems. What you get is complex order baked in at the very base level of reality. Complex order all the way down. And not just complex order, but beautiful, symmetrical order all the way down. Let me give you a couple analogies about this. One I used in my promo a couple weeks ago. You might have heard this thrown out there. Skeptics will use this as sort of an imaginative anecdote describing how random chance could produce something of complex order and beauty. And they say, if you have a room full of monkeys banging away on typewriters for an infinite span of time, or at least several billions of years, Then eventually, as they're banging away, randomly hitting keys of letters, one of those monkeys, at some point in time, is going to produce the entire works of Shakespeare, front to back, without a single letter out of place. Because each letter is simply just an element of random chance. And if you add up enough instances of random chance, eventually, even though the probabilities are astronomical, if you have enough time, you're eventually going to realize that astronomical probability. One of those monkeys is going to type out the complete works of Shakespeare. Thus, from pure random chance, you can have this emergent complexity. The trouble with this analogy is that, and this is not often commented on, the trouble with it is that just in framing this analogy, the scientists, or the, I shouldn't say scientists, the skeptics themselves have already baked in a sort of mind-bogglingly unlikely set of complex circumstances, haven't they? Just to get to the kind of random chance that would produce this sort of thing. So, if you were walking down the street and you happened to see this room full of everlasting monkeys pounding away on everlasting typewriters, never getting bored, never running out of typewriter ribbon, you would probably not look at that and say, what a freak encounter of random chance. These monkeys are quite obviously here just out of pure whim of fate and nothing else. No, you would not say that. What you would say is, somebody put these monkeys here. Who set this up this way? And why on earth would you? Somebody made this. You would infer design into the system, into the very system that they are saying is creating these random chances that evolve into order. There's complex order baked in. Another famous example comes from a writer named William Paley, a couple hundred years ago, who gives this analogy in an argument for God. He says, if you're out walking on the moors in England and you come across a beautiful pocket watch, intricate mechanical design, you would not look at it and say, oh, what a curious rock. How strange that nature should produce such a thing simply by sheer chance. No, you would look at it and say, look at this. It's beautiful, it's intricate, it's complex, it's orderly. Somebody made this. There's a watchmaker out there. That's what you would infer. You would infer design. Richard Dawkins, in his books earlier this century, he's one of the prominent voices of the New Atheists. He's a biologist, not a particularly astute philosopher, but that's a point for another day. He wrote a couple very popular books, including the God Delusion, The Blind Watchmaker. He takes up this analogy and he says, no, actually, the natural system itself is what creates all these random chances that can result in startling eruptions of complex order. The natural system itself does it. Nature, the universe, is the blind watchmaker. It doesn't know what it's doing. It's not design. It's not trying to make these things. But that order simply emerges. So you have the blind watchmaker. But another guy, Stephen Barr, he's one of the scientists I used to make a lot of the notes for tonight. Stephen Barr is a physicist working for the University of Delaware and a believer. He takes Dawkins' rebuttal and flips it on his head and says, look, you're saying that nature does this astoundingly complex thing. And yet when you look at nature, and we'll look at some of these arguments next week, you see a system that is remarkably complex and fine-tuned in its most minute details. It displays just insane levels of order and symmetry and complexity. Fine-tuning that makes the universe itself wildly unlikely. So, Richard Dawkins, if this is the thing that is putting out watches and you want to call that random chance, you have to at least acknowledge the order that is in the system that is producing these random chances. So it's rather more like you're out walking along the moor and Richard Dawkins sees this giant watchmaking factory that's pumping out watches as fast as they can go. And Richard Dawkins looks at it and says, "What a marvelous freak of pure chance that the universe should, by pure randomness, develop a watchmaking factory out here." Oh, it's ridiculous, isn't it? There's design there. Somebody made the system. Somebody baked this complexity into the recipe at the very beginning and is working with it to draw out the beauty and symmetry we now see. Excuse me. So what's the bottom line? Bottom line is, Christianity has made assumptions and predictions about the nature of the universe. They're not often the ones that skeptics think they're making. Christian theology often gets misread in the ways we talked about earlier. But in the things that it has actually predicted, Christianity has been shown to have a deep and beautiful and very accurate sense of the way the universe works, a sense which really has only been proven true by very recent leaps in scientific progress. Next week, as I said, we're going to look at some of the fine-tuning arguments for design in the universe. And this is really some powerful, beautiful evidence for the craftsmanship of the universe that we live in. But I want to thank you for following along. Thank you for listening. Hope that you will walk in God's blessings this week. And we hope to have you tune in again next week. We will close with a word of prayer, if you would bow your heads. Lord Jesus, we are thankful for the beauty of this world, for the way that you've made it. We pray, Father, that you would pour out your grace into our hearts, open our eyes to see the wonder around us, to see your beauty reflected everywhere that we go. And we thank you that it is so clear and so beautiful. May all the glory be yours. In Jesus' name, amen.